Maybe if you're thinking like, I don't know who that is in my family, I've heard most likely it's you, then. Well, but Jesus had a family member like that. His name was John the Baptist. And today as we get into the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, we're going to study into John the Baptist's role in Jesus' life. Let's do this just as we begin. Let's stand together. I've got some stuff here prepared. I've got some thoughts, but despite my best preparation and despite any ability I have of my own, we all are in desperate need of the Holy Spirit to do His work here today. He's going to do a much better job at opening up the Scriptures than I ever will. So we just want to take 30 seconds and just corporately just pray and invite the Holy Spirit, His ministry to us today. So I'm just going to be quiet and invite you to pray quietly by yourself, and then I'll close this. But Holy Spirit, we love you, and we bless you, and we welcome your work here this morning in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read it and study it and hear it publicly without any fear. Lord, we thank you that you preserved it in a language we can read and understand. Jesus, we thank you, as you said, that the secrets of the kingdom of God would be given to us. And so we ask you now for eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask you for hearts that can understand. We ask you for hearts that can receive what you have to say to us. Lord, we want to come under submission to your word. Lord, we want to be transformed by your power. We want to be made new, more like Jesus. We want to grow in Christ's likeness. And we thank you that you're faithful to do this from one degree of glory to the next as you're making us more like Jesus every day. We thank you for that. And we're here because we desire that work would increase in our lives. We're here because we desire to better be your people called by your name. We desire to better be, Lord, a light to our community. So help us today. And we ask just even now that a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are would just minister in this room right now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are, as you can see in the Gospel of Matthew, and just as a brief recap of how we've gone so far, but the gospel is not so much a biography as it is a good news message with a point to it. And each of the gospel writers, each desires to emphasize a different aspect of who the person of Jesus is. And for Matthew presents Jesus as a messianic king of the nations, as we sang today, king of kings. And in Revelation, John refers to Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, the name above all names, and the king of kings and lord of lords. And so as we've gone through Matthew so far, in chapter 1, Matthew takes time to emphasize the royal lineage through David, where Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne, and he closes out that chapter with showing that the mission of this king was to save his people from their sins. And Tim brought us through chapter 2 last week, where we see Gentile kings coming to worship Jesus, and it's contrasted with religious leaders. It's contrasted with teachers of the laws and scribes and chief priests, who, while they had all the information, they knew all the facts about where Messiah was to come and how he was to come, but they weren't searching for him, let alone eager to worship him. And so even we can recognize here, we can have all our theological ducks in a row, we can have all the right answers and have all the right memory verses memorized, but still our hearts aren't bent towards receiving him. And Jesus is to be this king of the nations. And as we've seen already, Matthew opens with this idea and he closes with this idea. He opens showing that Gentile kings are coming to worship him. He's a descendant of Abraham through which all the nations are going to be blessed. And the very last words of Jesus at the end of Matthew are, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations." And Tim pointed out last week, it starts out with "come and see" and it ends with "go and tell." This is the idea, these themes that Matthew is trying to get at with Jesus as king. And so these opening events in Matthew need to be seen through the lens of understanding Jesus as king, king of the nations, Lord of lords. And in Jesus' day, when kings or authorities would come into town, they would send a herald ahead of them. They would send somebody to announce the king is coming. And so as such, people would begin to scamper and maybe sweep up the sidewalks and put a fresh coat of paint on things and maybe hang out some flags or be ready, be looking, be on the sidewalks, be outside waiting for the king to come into their city. And then we have the same idea here. You know, if the president were to come and be a part of our fellowship one Sunday, he would send an advance team ahead of him. You know, a secret service would map out all the security measures that needed to be in place. Somebody would probably come in and say, hey, let's maybe hang some flags. Let's put a fresh coat of paint on some things. Or maybe, hey, man, you're going to have to wear a suit and tie. Or just things like that would get us ready, if nothing else, just to honor the office of the person, of the president when he came. And so it's interesting, though, that this King of Kings is coming. And what's the thing that John is preaching at that needs to be cleaned up? He doesn't address the walls. He doesn't address the flowers or the decorations. He doesn't address the dirt in the corners. He says this: in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In John getting a people ready to receive the King of Kings, he says, we need to clean up your heart. We need to do business in here. I want to take just a little side note here. This is important, and we'll get back into that idea, but Matthew goes on, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And Matthew, more than any other gospel author, takes time to connect the Old Testament with the New. He takes time to this idea of fulfillment. Fulfillment, fulfillment is coming. And already in these first three chapters, we see that he shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, of God's promise to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, that there would be a descendant on his throne forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah saying a virgin would conceive and give birth. Jesus was the fulfilled the prophecy that the Messiah would come in Bethlehem, that he would go to Egypt, for out of Egypt I have called my son. His leaving Bethlehem brought on a massacre that was prophesied, and Jesus was raised in Nazareth. And all these things Matthew is trying to highlight to us, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. For those who are defending Jesus as the Messiah, it's interesting that these seven items are all things that were out of his control. Like, it was before he could even do anything about any of this. But God had a plan. And even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Even in his description of John the Baptist, Matthew draws on this Old Testament. In 2 Kings, it describes Elijah as a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. Matthew describes John as his clothes were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and honey. The prophet Malachi says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus in Matthew 17 says, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So all through Matthew, and it's important, it's a side note, we're going to highlight it, and then we're just going to get back into repentance. But it's important for us to, as we move through Matthew, to just keep this in mind. Matthew's heart is, I want to show Jesus as the fulfillment of everything the law and the prophets were looking to. But what is this idea of repentance? It's important that we know what this is. So one, we know how to do it. And one, we can even take time to examine our own hearts. And have I repented? Sometimes we think of repentance maybe as just being sorry. Like, I really regret that. The word means to change your mind. And maybe you look past your life in the past and you said, well, I used to think this way, but now I've seen things a little bit differently. Is that repentance? Sometimes it's presented as a 180 degree turn from I was walking this direction, now I'm walking in this direction. And But is that something that's really even spiritual? I mean, we've all changed habits and practices over the course of our life. Is this the repentance that John is speaking of? D.A. Carson says this, "What is meant is not merely an intellectual change of mind or of mere grief, still less doing a penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So I want us to look at some dynamics of repentance as we move through this text today. Matthew goes on, "People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." This is really important, confession. And I want to highlight this because our natural tendency is to not confess. Our natural tendency is to hide, to cover up. Isn't that the worst? Like, you remember times maybe when you were a kid, or maybe as a kid you realized it just got to a point where you just, all right, here it is. Like, you were fighting it up to the very last moment. Nobody likes confession. Why is that? And we try and do these maybe pseudo-confessions sometimes. These things that we think are confessing, but not really. We say things like, "I'm sorry." What is that really saying? Like, we've seen your behavior. Everybody knows you're sorry. It doesn't really say anything. It's kind of this thing, I can kind of acknowledge it, but from a distance, I don't really have to own it. And so we tell people, in terms of like reconciling relationships, you can't just stop and say, "Well, you know, hey, I got out of control. I lost my temper. I'm sorry." Not good enough. True repentance comes when you own the sin that you committed, when you call it out by name. "I lost control of myself. I lost my temper. I used foul language. I threw things. I slammed things. I drove off like an idiot. Pastor's been reading my mail." No, pastor has his own mail to read. But just saying, "I'm sorry." But there's a humility that comes. See, repentant people, confessing our sins brings us to a place where we're actually owning the sin. Like, there's no excuse about it. There's no like, "Well, I had low blood sugar. Well, there's been a lot of stress at work." No, out of the overflow of the heart, bah, the mouth speaks. What's in there is what comes out. This is your true condition. That's what humility is. Humility isn't just, "Oh, I'm just a lowly worm." No, humility is, "This is what's in me, and I know it, and I own it, and I take responsibility for it. I don't pass the blame on other people or circumstances around me. This is what's in me, and it's what came out. I'm naming the sin, and I'm owning it." This is confession. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, you know," we say some stupid things sometimes. Don't we? Like, "I don't mean to toot my own horn." And you know what's coming after that? They're going to toot their own horn. They're going to brag. "I don't mean to sound sexist or racist." You know what's coming after that? They're going to say something sexist or racist. People say things like this, "I know I've done wrong." But what comes after that? "Here's what everybody else has done. I know I'm not perfect, but here's the whole situation." That person is neither humble nor repentant. They're not confessing anything. You understand, it's more than just simply, "Well, I feel bad about what I did." Like, in order for transformation to occur, we have to come to terms with our true condition. This was what's in me. This is what came out of me. This is the state of my heart. This is the state of my maturity in Christ. This is the state of who I am and how desperately I'm in need of a Savior. This is why Jesus says, he opens up, we're going to get into this in a couple weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, he opens up, the very first words coming out for the Sermon on the Mount are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You can't even get into, you can't lay hold of the kingdom of heaven until you come to terms with your poverty of spirit. Until you actually own someone who is poor in spirit, they understand they are completely bankrupt. They don't have a leg to stand on. They're so consumed with their own condition, they don't have time to be listing other people's conditions. They're so overwhelmed with the grief and sorrow of their own sinfulness, they don't have, they're just, all they see is the plank in their eye. So just saying I'm sorry or making blanket statements about our failure is our useless attempt to hang on to some measure of self-righteousness, some measure of justification, so that we don't have to face our true condition. They confess their sins. But David says this about the Lord, a broken and contrite heart, I will not despise. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We hate confession because our flesh hates being humble. And sometimes when Jesus says, daily, take up your cross, daily deny yourself, daily follow me, we have to understand that this isn't something that we just do once. Like, I prayed a prayer, confessed my sins, and now I'm good to go. This is something that's ongoing. And I heard it said, Pastor Greg Rochelle says it in this way. He says, we confess our sins to God for forgiveness. And I used to think that's all I needed. Like, I would sin against a brother, they wouldn't know it, but I could just confess to God and whew, right? Slate's wiped clean, right? I'm forgiven. There's power, blood still has power today, right? It's not done yet. He says, we confess our sins to God for forgiveness. We confess our sins to one another for our healing. See, there's a radical transformation that occurs in our repentance. There's a radical transformation that occurs in our humility that opens up the door to receive the greater work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us and transform us. It actually sets us free from sin. It's the stuff that we want to hide away and keep in the dark that the devil still has a foothold on. But when we confess it, it gets brought into the light and can be dealt with. It can be cleansed. It can be purified. Repentance, confession of the sin. Humility and confession opens the way for God to work his healing in us. So people are coming, they're confessing their sins and being baptized. But when John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, D.A. Carson notes this. He said that question, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, first of all, he notes, when I, in my Bible app, just highlighting, comparing different versions, the NLT, NIV, ESV, NAS, it's only the NAS that says they were coming to John for baptism. Everything else says they're coming to see John, coming to where he was baptizing. And D.A. Carson knows there's nothing in the text that suggests they were being baptized. But he says the question that John asks here, he said, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? It could be paraphrased or has more of this idea. Who suggested to you that you would escape the coming wrath? What makes you think you're exempt from repentance? And here's the reason why these Pharisees and Sadducees were perhaps resistant to John's baptism. It's because baptism wasn't used in Jewish faith except to convert Gentiles to Judaism. And so for them to be baptized, one is they had to own their sin, but two, they had to recognize, I'm no better off than a Gentile sinner. That's why we say things like there's level ground at the foot of the cross. Let me put this in maybe a modern context. It really doesn't matter your theological positions and how tight your arguments are about whatever. It really doesn't matter how often you show up to church. It really doesn't matter how much money you put to the plate, how many ministries you are partake in. It none of these things matter. If your heart's not postured for repentance, if you're not living in the humility of confession, but let me come at that from a different angle, because you'll hear this probably in every church you go to, that you need to be in the Word of God daily. And I used to think I grew up in church long before I really gave my life to Christ. But I used to have this idea, like if you didn't have your quiet time in the morning, your day was going to go bad because you weren't going to be under God's blessing, or he was angry at you or so disappointed with you that you didn't spend time with him. Here's what Scripture says about the Word of God. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You know what spending time in the Word of God is? It's like a daily checkup. Like, how are you doing? Like, do you know that there's things that the Holy Spirit wants to highlight and address in your heart? Regardless of your theology, regardless of how much you put in the plate, regardless of how many times you come to church, there are things in your heart that he wants to deal with. And when we don't give ourselves to the discipline of being in his word daily, we just miss that. Like, the judgment of the word of God on our hearts is a blessing. It's a blessing. Like, there should be part of us that, like, that's why David says, I love your judgments. I love your law. I love how it assesses me. Search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And when we just, and I'm not trying to beat up on you, but when we neglect to spend time here, we miss all of that. There's no leadership of the Spirit in his word and instruction in our lives. And so the encouragement to spend time in the Word of God daily isn't a religious thing. It's, you need this. You're adrift without it. I'll say some other things that maybe you might hear as religious. You need to be here regularly, consistently. Not because God's more happy with you when you are, not because I need a crowd to preach to, but we all need to come under the judgment of the Word of God. We need to give ourselves to practices to where we're all coming under the judgment of the Word of God. It can assess the motives of our heart. And here's the bigger thing is, even if you don't get anything out of the sermon, do you know that as believers, we were born of the Word? Do you know, as believers, we're called to be richly indwelt with the Word and to exhort and admonish and teach one another? So you're under the Word and around people of the Word. What's going to happen? You're going to come under judgment. Praise God. And it's going to change you. It's going to highlight something in your life, a prophetic word, a word of wisdom, a word of prophecy, a preaching or a teaching word. They're all going to judge and assess the motivations of our heart, regardless of how all the other stuff that we do. This is why we push home groups. What do we do in home groups? We get around other people of the Word, and we study the Word of God so that our hearts can be revealed, so that our hearts can be judged, and we can repent. My wife likes to quote this verse often. She says, encourage one another daily so that your hearts are not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Like, if we're not coming under this, if we're not receiving ministry in this from the pulpit, from one another, from study, we're deceived. And you may be thinking to yourself, I'm not deceived. That's the crux of deception. You don't know you're deceived. But when you start getting into this, you suddenly realize, I was deceived. I used to think God was like this, but he's not. I used to think I had to walk this way, but I don't. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what my walk of sanctification has looked like? I gave my life to Jesus when I was 19. And here's what it looked like. Received conviction, judgment from the Word of God. Okay, I'm not going to do this anymore. So I got up, I took a step, and I stumbled. Do you understand? We're all learning. Titus tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us. It's ongoing. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness. I was like a toddler. I had never walked in this way before. I didn't know how to do it. And all I knew is I didn't want to do that anymore, so I'm taking an effort. I'm doing something to move in this direction. And I fell. And so I repented. I got up, and I tried again. I took another step, and I fell again. And I'm crying out to God, saying, would you show me? Show me how to walk. Train me. Teach me. Guide my steps. Show me the deception that's in my heart. And I got up, and I took a step, and I took another step, and then I stumbled again. But I kept coming back to the judgment of the Word of God to assess me. Show me where I'm not believing you. Show me how I'm just not thinking right things about you. Show me what's really going on here. It's interesting that we have, it's John the Baptist here, but what I've shared with all the young people as they've been baptized is that baptism doesn't solve anything for you. It's just a declaration of your commitment to the process. It doesn't mean that you're not going to sin anymore. You're not going to struggle with sin anymore. It's just, I'm committed to leaving that life behind and moving, walking with Jesus in newness of life. That's what it's communicating. That's what it's a public declaration of. It's not going to suddenly just fix you and you're not going to struggle with sin anymore. No, you need to be trained and taught. You need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's, again, why Jesus says daily you need to deny yourself. Daily you need to take up your cross. Daily you need to follow me. Baptism doesn't solve anything. I'm committed to the process. And I've had to learn how to say no to ungodliness. You know, there's been a lot of things that are perfectly okay. Like, you and I would look at the Bible and you're like, you know, right, technically, there's nothing wrong with participating in this. But I can't. Paul says this, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things build up and strengthen. Not all things fuel that hunger and that drive, that commitment to the process of going after Christ's likeness and righteousness. And so we ask stupid questions sometimes, like, is it okay for Christians to watch R-rated movies? No, unless it's about Jesus. That was a joke. That's the wrong question. The question is, what I'm putting before my eyes, will it serve me in pursuing? Will it serve me in producing fruit in keeping with repentance? Will it serve me? Will it awaken my hunger and thirst for righteousness, or will it dull it? I don't know what's worse, a Christian falling away from the faith or a Christian just becoming dull to the things of God. Like, does it stir your heart? Are you stirred to know the glories of Christ? Are you stirred in love for his righteousness? I heard a preacher say one time, he said, the problem isn't the R-rated movie that you watch, it's the 10 PG movies you watched. All that time wasted and you did nothing in pursuit of the Lord. It's the wrong question. Will this serve me in righteousness, or will it dull my heart? And there's plenty of things in my life that I personally have to say no to. And I don't say no to them because I'm holy. I say no to them because I'm so weak. And I know that if I go there, I forfeit all that I've gained in the knowledge of him. I know that if I go there, my heart is dull. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says, all creation is groaning in eager expectation, waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. But then he says this, not only that, but we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we long for the redemption of our bodies, long for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you know that the Spirit groans within you? The Spirit groans. Ah! The Spirit groans within you. Have you experienced in your life the groaning of the Spirit? Some of you may have no idea what I'm talking about or what Paul is talking about here. And some of you may say, you know what? I remember a time when I groaned with the Spirit. We've announced that there's going to be 3 days of prayer and fasting at the end of this month. And the reality is over time, my heart just gets dull. I just kind of just go with the flow. I become a little less guarded, become a little less zealous. But what I found is when I give myself to these 3 days of cutting out the noise, clearing the calendar, silencing the phone and all the distractions, and even pushing myself away from the table, I start to hear the groan again. Like, I was made for this. That there should be an ache and a longing. Like, it is abnormal to not sense that. That's not normal Christianity, that we just go about the routine and another Sunday and another service and another meeting and another event and miss the groaning of the Spirit. Produce fruits in keeping with repentance. Like, I'm going to get up and I'm going after this thing again. I'm going to get up and I'm going after this thing again. I'm going to start cutting the things that distract, the things that dull, the things that don't edify, the things that don't serve me. Like, I'm getting rid of them. I'm moving forward. This is what repentance looks like. And even though I blow it, even though I drop the ball, and even though I ate a Sunday in the middle of the fast, like, I'm getting back up. I'm going after this thing because I want this to be a lot for me. I used to think righteousness, Tim kind of talked about this last week, righteousness was just pretty lame and pretty boring. But there's actually a reality where righteousness becomes your joy and your life, and you understand what Jesus says about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And repentance, it brings about, as we read earlier, this radical transformation. And do not think to yourselves, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Just as I was preparing, I thought it was interesting that the prophetic nature of John's sermon here, he was saying these things before Paul was even saved, or before started, Paul would write any of his letters talking about the true Israel and the true children of Abraham. But here John sees what the true children of Abraham are: those who have been raised up by God. Through the true children of Abraham are those who, through repentance, have been raised up by the power of God. And that power, which is like the mighty working of his strength when he raised Christ from the dead. The call is repent and let him raise you up. Repent and let him change, transform your identity. But John just goes on. It gets even more intense. And this is remarkable, John's ministry here. Jesus said that there wasn't a man, a greater man born of a woman than John the Baptist. But John gets a little more intense. He goes, I baptize you with water for repentance. Like people are coming out to the wilderness. They're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they're repenting. Like something is going on, and where they're saying, I need to change. I need to change. I'm willing to change. I'm willing to give myself to baptism to change. I realize I have a desperate need to change, but the power kind of ends there. They can't really transform themselves, but John says this, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We've learned this as we've done baptisms in the recent weeks. What does the word baptize mean? Does anybody remember? Immerse, submerge. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. In the actual reading of that, I don't think there's an and there. It's actually more like a hyphen, the idea. He will immerse you in Holy Spirit fire. The fire throughout Scripture represents the presence and the power and the purity of God. Do you know that Jesus was a Baptist? Jesus came. Jesus' desire is that we would be baptized into the fire of his presence. We would be immersed, submerged, and plunged into the fire of his presence. That we would be immersed, submerged, plunged into the fire of his power. That we would be immersed, plunged, submerged into the fire of his righteousness. And I don't say no to ungodliness. I don't have guardrails on my life just to show that I'm more holier than you. I don't give myself to confession and live a lifestyle of repentance just to be a better Christian. I do these things because once you've tasted of Holy Spirit fire, nothing else satisfies. And so for me, the cry is, I want to just get everything that you highlight, everything you address, I want to clear the way for you to come and immerse me in whatever measure of yourself that you want to. There's nothing I want to hang on to. What deception, what wealth, what security, what prominence or fame or reputation do I want to hold on to that's worth more than the baptism of Holy Spirit fire? What would I resist from that? That's worth giving my life for. And so that's where this happens at. It's where we're just in living in this constant reality of God, search me and know me. See what's in here. And show me how to repent. Show me how to walk in a different way. Show me how to walk in the fullness, because I want the fullness of your transformation to cover every part of my life. Let's close looking at Jesus. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And there's lots of opinions about what's going on here. What everybody agrees on is that Jesus had no need to repent of sin, but that still raises the question, why is he being baptized? One aspect of this is there's a passing of the baton here from John's ministry is ending and Jesus' ministry is beginning. But there's a prophetic element here of Jesus on his life. Again, for the Jewish mindset, baptism was for the sinful Gentiles. Remember, Jesus wants to be king of the nations. He's God with us. And so Jesus places himself in the place where only Gentile sinners go. And there's a picture of him taking on this baptism for Gentiles here to fulfill all righteousness even for Gentiles. There's a prophetic picture here as baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. And we see it was the death and resurrection of Jesus that fulfilled the punishment for sin and the power over sin. Jesus, in Mark, he equates his crucifixion, his suffering, with baptism. John and James, they ask him, they say, can we have your right seats at your right and your left hand? And Jesus says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered, and Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Jesus is saying, like even for the Gentiles, I'm here, and it's going to be my death and my resurrection that brings the fulfillment of righteousness. And then the heavens open, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. I've heard lots of things said about the Spirit and doves, but I was listening to John MacArthur this past week, and he said, why a dove? And his answer was, in the sacrificial system, if you didn't have enough money for a lamb or other expensive sacrifices, the poor could give doves because they were really inexpensive. And so you have Jesus being anointed for sacrifice that even the poor could come. Even the Gentile could come. And every sacrifice needed to be inspected to see if there's any defect or blemish. And here's the word from heaven. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Like what's going on here? We can have the worship team come forward. The summary here is Jesus is the pure and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's been anointed for sacrifice. And the thing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came, they were the well-educated. They were the most wealthy. And John, yeah, he lays into them, but he doesn't leave it there. He still gives this call, repent. And so for those of us today who maybe everything on the outside looks like it's going well, we're in a good position to prosper in this life, and we've got our act together. We're religiously observant. We have all the answers, and we're doing well. There still needs to be a call to repentance on our lives. And for the lowly and for the poor, for those on the outside, there's provision made for us in the death and resurrection. There's hope in repentance. Again, repentance isn't just simply feel bad about what you did. It's actually, God, it's done in hope. It's done with confidence. Like, God, I'm taking you at your word. That if I confess my sin and turn away from it, you're going to meet me with the Holy Spirit. You're going to meet me with fire. You're going to meet me and just radically change me as I give myself to you in these ways. So the call is for all of us. If you've never surrendered your life today to Jesus, like he hasn't refused anybody. He hasn't refused those who are rich and well off and educated. He hasn't rejected the poor. He's made provision for both. And even if we've at one point, see, this wasn't just a one-time thing that you did back here, maybe when you were a kid, you repented and God saved you and now you're set. It's actually an ongoing thing. And for us even today, there's probably things that the Holy Spirit has just highlighted in your life that says, this needs to go. We need to deal with this. And we repent in hope. We repent with confidence that as we turn away from these things, he's going to meet us with power and with grace. Amen. So we like to close our time just with prayer ministry. If you have any need today that you'd like prayer for, it could be a financial need, it could be a need for physical healing. It could be a need for, you know what, I want this baptism of fire. It could be a need for, you know what, I need to deal with this stuff. Maybe there's a stronghold in your life that you just can't break free from. We believe God's here with power to meet us. So if you have any need you'd like to receive prayer for this morning, if you'd just be willing just to slip up your hand, we'll have some people gather around you. All right, we have these two right here and right here. Is there any others that I'm missing? Okay. Let's stand together. I'll close us in prayer. And we'll gather around these three. Heavenly Father, we thank you Lord, that there's always more grace, there's always new mercies. We thank you that you're never done working on us. Lord, we thank you that you've provided a way for us to be healed and to be restored. God, we ask you now that you would release grace on each one of our lives. Lord, to walk humbly with you. Lord, thank you for the confidence that you give for new life, for healing. And God, we want to lay hold of that in greater measure today. We ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's gather around these three and pray for them.
Soul is weary. Let your fire in me burn bright. Light a fire in me. Light a fire in me. Let your fire in me burn bright. Light a fire in me. Light